Morning.
Good morning.
My name is Mark, if I haven't met you. One who gets a privilege of teaching through the Word with you this morning as we go through this summer. It's been a great series, going through probably the greatest sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has a lot of good things to say and for us to unpack. The last few weeks, we've been in this section, where Jesus says this whole thing, at the time, I guess, just the Old Testament, but saying this whole thing, the law, in Matthew 5, you can go ahead and turn there now if you want to, is about him, that it's fulfilled in him, that it's all about him, which is a really cool concept to pick at. And, you know, when they were divvying up the little pieces of this, I was quick to get first in line and say, you know, give me the easy section on divorce and lust, because I'd love to stand up here and talk about pornography in front of my friends and family. But they said we got to give the lay-in to the guys in their 30s. So Jake took that one. He actually did a really great job going through that section. And I have these iconic words from Jesus today of turn the other cheek and love your enemy. And it's all within the Sermon on the Mount, but also within this section in verse 17 all the way through 48. And when he's talking about the law, he says some things that I found, I guess, difficult to just wrap my brain and my words around, where he says in verse 20, I say to you, he's going to lay out for us, how do we live righteously? Like, what does that really look like? Which is great. But he says, I say to you, unless, in verse 20, your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then this section bookends in my last verse here, verse 48, that says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it feels a little bit to me like if you were watching Star Wars, like the oldest one, they start with 4, I don't know why, Star Wars people are weird. But if you get 45 minutes into the movie and you stop right after Obi-Wan tells Luke, hey, Darth Vader, the bad guy, he killed your father. So if you stopped right there and said, hey, let's talk Star Wars theology, and you try to talk about like what's really going on, like it doesn't work, right? Unless you finish the story and then, oh, it's a metaphor and he is your father, but the man he was is dead and, you know, all of that, right? So as Jesus preaches here, like he's on the way to the cross, right? The cross and the resurrection and all of what we believe as Christians, that this whole righteousness thing that he's calling us to, that we can't do it on our own, right? His righteousness has to stand in for our own, and that our faith in him is the only way that we have. And so that, like, the context of that, for me, it was hard to like kind of wrap my brain and my head around as he's telling us, to live righteously. But that's the context that we're within today. The other thing I think with these words of love your enemy and turn the other cheek that I find just kind of difficult, there's just so many different applications and different directions you can take this. I mean, I would love to have 30 or 40 minutes just to go through the fact that this is like the central text that people go to in the Christian faith that consider themselves pacifists. Like these are people who say, hey, Jesus says, do not resist evil. Right, so they're going to an extreme and saying, okay, Christians shouldn't be in the military, Christians shouldn't be protecting the innocent by ways that might take force. And there's like this really interesting concept, and you can just chat GPT it yourself if you want to hear arguments on both sides of that. But there are some really great Christian thinkers, like up in Newburgh, you see George Fox, or like the George Fox, like prominent pacifist preacher, Pennsylvania, William Penn, same thing. Tolstoy, who wrote War and Peace, like he talks a lot about this. And it would take longer than we have to unpack that. For me, I think people like Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and more contemporarily C.S. Lewis make more compelling biblical arguments that this, what he's telling us here, is within the context of personal relationship. And as you expand out of that and go to other places in the Bible, they tell us that, for example, government has a role, and government's role is to protect and to punish evildoers. And you can't really do that entirely with pacifism. And the thing with that is if you're going to do it, you got to go all the way, right? So if Jeffrey Dahmer comes to your house and says, I'd like to eat your children, you have to like go get the salt and pepper and step out of the way, right? So like that doesn't really work. But in all seriousness, when you read Tolstoy, he says like we should believe the words of Jesus, and we should not have police, and we should not have government agencies, because Like, you can't do that and follow those words in that sort of literalism. So context, as we read this, is key. I don't really want Don, when he takes meth away from somebody and says, can I have it back, to go read Jesus' words and say, well, give to him who asks of you, and to give it back. So we've got to have, like, proper context. But my point about that whole argument is it would really take a lot of time to unfold that well. And in certain times and places, when you're thinking about military service or whatever, like, that's really important argument. But I think for us, I don't know about you, but for me, the idea of just not responding with vengeance, the idea of loving your enemy, is something I don't think we do all that well, and it's a really good reminder for our hearts this morning. But again, we can't go into every angle of that, but what we will do is just do what we do every week, which is come humbly before the Word and allow God's Spirit to speak to us through it. So, if you're able, turn to Matthew 5. I know you're all able to do that. Matthew 5:38, but stand if you can out of respect for God's word, and we'll read 38 through 40-something, and then I'm going to leave it hanging a little bit there. Okay. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And I'm going to leave that one hanging in your minds and in your hearts. We'll get through the rest of it. But let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your example, that you live these words, that you encourage us with these words. And I just pray that your Spirit would speak to us as we work through these, and just speak to our hearts and help our hearts to submit to what you have for us today. And we thank you for the work you're going to do. In the name of Jesus, amen. Have a seat. So in this whole section, Jesus is getting at something within our hearts. What does the heart of someone truly following Jesus really look like? What does pure righteous living really look like? What kind of people are we called to be? And I don't think it takes genius level thinking to know this isn't to be taken in strict literalism, right? If you said, how do I parent well? You say, well, if my son or daughter backhands me and says, give me the keys to the car, we don't pause and say, turn the other cheek, okay, give me your best right hook first, and then here are the keys, like, have at it, right? Like, strict literalism is probably not what we're going for. But make no mistake, what Jesus is calling us to is radical here, and the outline lays out that way, if you want to put that up there, is just Jesus calling us to a radical non-resistance and generosity in the first part, and to radically love everyone, to follow him in that, is how this text breaks down. So let's just work through it here a bit. So it starts with, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So as with the others that we've gone through here, you have heard it said, you know, Jesus is saying, not, I'm here to say something new in this part, but just, you guys are getting this wrong, right? Jesus isn't changing anything here, and you can totally understand how the idea of an eye for an eye sounds like something you could easily spin into retribution, right? You punch me in the eye, I punch you in the eye, and hey, we're even, right? And that happened a lot in Jewish culture, that they had interpreted it that way. And it's actually, the irony is, it's actually built to limit vengeance, right? You punch me in the eye, I don't get to go burn your house down and kill you, right? It's meant to limit retribution, and it's actually much more practical than you might think. So if we've got some neighbors here, if one neighbor's ox, it says in the same section, goes and kills the neighbor's ox, then it says, oh, here's how you work that out with fairness. But if Carl's ox just killed someone else's ox, and now he's doing it again, and you haven't done anything about that, like, he is more culpable there. And so as the Bible works that situation out, which is probably not something practical for your lives, maybe farm folks, you have a little bit of that. But what he says is, hey, take one of your good, healthy ox, not the cranky ox, Carl, give him a good one, and you get to take the dead one, and they get, like, and it's an exchange, ox for ox, eye for eye, right? That's the idea, and that word exchange, which in English is boring, it's just the word for, an eye for an eye. But it helps a little bit with the understanding of when he says don't resist. Like that's the half of the word exchange is in that word. So an eye for an eye, don't resist. So you could read that as don't respond in kind, right? So vengeance is not supposed to be part of the equation for us. Now, we can get this wrong by two kind of simple ways. Right? We can go to God's word and we can add to it. And Jesus uses an example of that. If you go down to verse 33, he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor." In the Bible or not in the Bible? Love your neighbor. In the Bible. All right. "And hate your enemy." That part of it? Not so much, right? That's something they had added in there to help give their hearts what they wanted, which was vengeance. But that's not from God's word. That's adding to God's word. And in the example above, what they're doing is actually missing God's word when he says an eye for an eye, and you go into this same section, it says very clearly, if you want to put those verses up on the board, and this is not ambiguous, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge." So he goes even further than just not taking vengeance, but don't bear a grudge against the sons of your people, which means against your people, right? And then God's people did the same thing with that. Let's just stop right there, right? But if you go a little bit further, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. But then if you keep reading, it says, well, what about the people who aren't your people? "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you." So treat him the same. "And you shall love him as yourself," right? So if either side of this, if we are ignoring God's word or adding to it, it's easy to get this stuff wrong. And people were definitely do that in Jesus' day, and I don't think you have to look very far to see that people still do that today, and that includes myself, right? So this is a word our hearts need to hear. And Jesus gives three nice illustrations as examples of what we may have to absorb to really live this out. Because to follow Jesus is to say no to a heart of vengeance entirely. So if we get to verse 39, we can see his first example. "I say to you, don't resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Show of hands, who's ever been in an actual fist fight? Like way back in the day, probably pre-Jesus. Anybody? Well, you don't have to admit it if you don't want to. I thought I would do that just so next time when you introverts are tortured about like there's a 10-minute break, go ask one of those. Probably, I think only guys raise their hand. You can go ask them to tell their story, and maybe you'll have something to talk about other than the weather or whatever. But most of us, I live better than those of you that raise your hand, or maybe I'm just more cowardly. But if you say this is about physical assault, most of us are like, all right, let's get on to the next verse. But that's not actually the core of what this is, right? So if I go up and give my best shot to Bill, I'm hitting him on which cheek? His left, not his right, right? So the idea here in the old days, you see those like old cartoons where the guy like pretentiously takes his glove off and then backhand, right? I mean, that's literally what this likely is in public, in this honor culture of the first century, people would use words like you can actually murder someone's reputation. You can murder their social standing. And like countries got invaded over this about people like backhanding people in public because when it happened, between equals, like Bill and I, if this happened, like it wouldn't stop probably until one of us was dead or something extreme happened because it was such an offense. And if it happened between people who weren't equals, the person who's lower on the totem pole just gets to take it. And they have no leverage. They can have hatred in their heart, and they probably would, but don't misapply this to what happens when someone punches you in the face because goodness knows that this is an insult more than anything. And that, like, you know, you could go on and on and on, but people get paid to insult people today, right? So, and it's really easy to get sucked into that in the church, out of the church, wherever it is. So whatever the context, when our reputation and our self-worth is assaulted, we are called to turn the other cheek. To retaliate is not in the Christian playbook, whether in action or in heart. So easy to say, tough to live out, right? All right, I'm going to skip verse 40 and go down to 41, and then we'll pop back up. So these all need some cultural context. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So this is not John saying, I live 2 miles away, I got to go home. Hey, do you mind, friend, walking with me a mile? And me saying, actually, I'm a Christian, I'm a good guy, so I'll walk with you 2 miles. That's not what this is. This is first century, right? Rome has their thumb on the Jews. They are oppressed. This is not a good place to be. And Rome has got business. They got a world to run, right? As tyrants. And so they gave people like the Jews, and not just them, anywhere they were oppressing people, they could use them as free labor. So if I have a brick right there and I want it moved and I'm a Roman soldier, I can just find some Jew and I don't have to pay him or her and I don't have to ask nicely, you can move the brick or you can die. The thing is, they put a little bit of limit on this. So they would usually limit that you would carry that 1,000 paces, which they called a Roman mile. So this is an oppressive thing that's happening to this people. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, hey, don't just, you know, and we're not moving from some legalistic thing to another to say, instead of 1,000, as soon as you go 2,000 paces, stop, right? That's not the heart of what Jesus is saying, which is why I stopped with love your enemy. Because that's the law that he's getting to, right, is the law of love. And so the applications for this one are endless. Since I have a child in both services, it could be very self-serving to use some examples about what happens when your parents ask you to, you know, empty half of the dishwasher or whatever it is, and your heart can respond a certain way, or you can step back and say, hey, what is someone actually doing here? Or if it's the law of love, to say, like, what if someone that I loved literally said, can you help me move this brick? And like, there are 6 of them, and what are you doing? You're building a wall. And if it's my friend, I'm like, yeah, I'll help you build this wall, or whatever it is, right? So the heart of love is what Jesus is getting at here. So if you've ever been humiliated, oppressed, taken advantage of, had your autonomy or control of you, or your time unjustly taken, how do we respond? You know, when you've put your 2 weeks in already at work, oh, hey, right? There are endless applications, you know, for this about how our heart and our attitude can respond to these types of situations. All right, let's bounce back up to verse 40 because I think it ties in well with 42. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. So again, first century context. No bankruptcy laws in the first century, right? And Steve talked about this a couple weeks ago, that if you had a debt and you couldn't pay it, you went into debtor's prison until you paid it off. But you're in prison, like you can't pay, right? So your family has to pay it off, whatever. So this is a moment of desperation. And sometimes we think, gosh, people who get in debt, they're irresponsible with their money because they didn't listen to Dave Ramsey and they don't have all their envelopes and whatever, right? But look, this is first century. Rome stinks. Like, they'll come and say, you owe taxes. Oh, but my barley crop failed. I don't care. My husband just died. I don't care. Right? You owe taxes, right? And you don't have any option to get out of it. They don't care. And you got to pay it. So you go to somebody who's not a very nice guy, but he's the guy with the money. And you know, hopefully in the fall, your olive crop is good enough. You can pay off your loan or whatever. But when you get down to it and you can't, then they start taking stuff. And guess what? These are poor people. They don't have much stuff. House, car, pets, whatever. Like, how bad is this before they're taking the clothes out of your closet? Pretty bad. So they're taking the clothes off your back. So this is a bad situation. And you might think this is just hyperbole. But you could go into the Old Testament, and it talks about this actual situation, which I think is why the guy's asking for the shirt. Because the Old Testament says, if a very poor person needs collateral for a loan, he can give you his coat. But you know what it says? You got to give it back at night, because this is his only protection. Doesn't say that about his shirt. So I don't know, maybe he's talking about a Jewish guy who's really shrewd and a jerk and says, okay, give me your shirt. And you say, hey, okay, like, if you need a shirt so bad, you must need a coat also. And like, what is the heart that Jesus is getting at here? Because in the first, it doesn't matter what the first century looked like necessarily for us. I'd probably not talking to anyone whose debt is going to cost them the literal, like, single shirt on their back. Right? But what is the heart of what Jesus is getting at for us to get this right? I think in terms of principle, it ties in nicely with verse 42, which says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Both of these require a healthy detachment from what is ours, and getting our mind and heart to live as if our life is not our own, which Jesus calls us to, and that the things that we have are just on loan for us to steward. Like, that's a constant struggle. But the Bible makes it clear our attachment to earthly things can't outweigh our attachment to Jesus. And I think Paul dissects this well in 1 Corinthians 4:7, where he just says, what do you have that you weren't given? Right? We don't have hearts like that. And then in chapter 6, verse 7, he's talking about how they sue each other. He's like, okay, you guys are suing each other. Like, in the church, really? And this is what he says. He says, wouldn't you rather just be wronged? Wouldn't you rather be defrauded? Rather than what? What is he talking about? Rather than what? Are we willing to take something we have the rights to and set our right aside for the sake of Christ and his cause? Even if we're victimized in that, if letting go of what is ours can benefit the cause of Christ, like, how do our hearts respond to that? So Jesus says, when evil comes at you in a way that your reputation, your possessions, your time, your autonomy are attacked and taken away unjustly, are our attachments to any of those stronger than our love for him and our desire to follow him? In doing so, you might lose your reputation, your things, your rights. You could even describe that as, I'm losing my life here. Jesus leans right into that in Matthew 10, just later in this book, and says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is you don't have to worry about this being offered in hypocrisy. Right? Like, who lived this? I mean, I read these as, like, is this hyperbole? Is this? But, I mean, Jesus lived this out in a very literal sense, right? He wasn't just slapped. He was insulted. He was humiliated in this crucifixion account, right? And who hands him over to that? Judas. And he sees all this coming. And what does he say as Judas approaches? Like, he calls him friend in that moment. And I don't think you could find a more extreme version of going the extra mile than the righteous God of the universe, willingly walking the road to Calvary. And yet, it's recorded in that moment is when he's saying, Father, forgive them, right? That's the heart of Jesus. And in being crucified, it says in John, when they crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and also his tunic. So he gave up his shirt and his coat for the sake of becoming a sacrifice for us. And he hung there, mostly naked, entirely naked, like we don't know, but a humiliating display of injustice because in that moment, it served God's purpose. And you might read that and think, well, yeah, but he's not in charge in that moment, right? Like the soldiers are whatever. Well, if we go back to the slap, it's hard to think of the slap without thinking of Will Smith and Chris Rock. You remember that whole incident where he a pretty good little right cross, right? So how do you think that plays out if instead of Chris Rock, that's The Rock? Probably his calculation's a little bit different in how he responded, and if he responded the same way, I'm guessing an HBO special 6 months later with some zingers is not the retribution that he would have got, right? Well, in this case, Jesus has the power of God Almighty at his disposal, and he says as much, if you can put these verses up there, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father? I mean, he says this before this all happens, and he sees it coming. And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Also making it clear, saying in John, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And it's easy to say, yeah, there could have been this big miraculous thing and Jesus gets saved. But it's more than that, right? Like, he's God. You don't think he could have orchestrated it that, like, oh, this stinks, but I'm going to change the mind of that one soldier and he's going to leave my shirt on, and I'm going to hang there with a little more dignity. Like, even that, he has control over. And so these words that he says here, like, he lived them out to the fullest. So he's our perfect example and our king that calls us not just to admire what he went through in living a self-sacrificial life, in forgiving his enemies and loving his enemies in the most difficult situation, not just to admire, but to follow. Right, with a lack of vengeance, but also love in these hardest moments that we have. So these examples, you could describe them as passive, non-retaliatory sort of responses. I think that's a good description, a quiet submission that leaves vengeance to the Lord when we are personally attacked in these ways. I really like the way Bonhoeffer puts it. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, you know, in the middle of Nazi Germany. He's a pastor. He opposes Hitler. But if you get into the whole pacifism argument, he is such an interesting study because he lived 99% of his life as a pacifist. And this is what he said as he approached evil that he's right in the middle of. There is no thinkable deed in which evil is so large and strong that it would require a different response from a Christian. The more terrible the evil, the more willing the disciple should be to suffer. Evil persons must be delivered to the hands of Jesus. Not I, but Jesus must deal with them. So Jesus clearly teaches, which he had a good handle on, Bonhoeffer, that when we are the victims of mistreatment, like this is our response. And the whole debate with pacifism is, yeah, but what about when it's Bill or my child or like when someone else has that mistreatment? Do we have the right to intervene in a way that maybe resists evil? And Bonhoeffer lived his whole life saying, no, no, no. And then he was compelled at the last minute to say, you know what? Sometimes things are so bad that I need to intervene. And so he was involved in the plot to assassinate Hitler. It didn't work. And he died for his convictions. But his words and thoughts on that are really interesting to read. And I think one of the greatest examples of this heart in modern history are some of the purest parts of the civil rights movement. Like reading how people went through that and the hearts of what they said and how they approached their enemies. And there were different approaches to this. Like Malcolm X said, if someone puts your hand on you, you put them in the cemetery. So that was one approach, right? And that led to responses of riots and things, and you can understand the thinking, but it reinforced stereotypes, and I don't think it was helpful for the movement, whereas Martin Luther King was obsessed with the words of Jesus and taught the people that followed him. They didn't just read this. Like, they practiced being abused and continuing in a heart of nonviolence and to try to have the heart of Jesus. And if you've seen the movie Selma, it goes through this day where a group of these people, Martin Luther King wasn't actually there, John Lewis led that, but they went across this bridge that's to this day named after a KKK Grand Dragon, so some really racist guy, and on the other side of the bridge are a bunch of racist people that were oppressing them in real ways, like taking away their equality, and so here they go. And it was effective. It was effective for change, and it humiliated racists and forced indifferent Americans to get on the right side of justice, and it changed history. And so you can look at this. It's really interesting. You can look at this and the words of Jesus like Bonhoeffer and say, don't resist evil, stand for justice, and let God work. But there's an interesting like rebranding of that that some people have done, and they describe Jesus' words here as more promoting what would be called subversive non-resistance, which is a mouthful. But it's basically like a smarty pants way of saying, like, you can follow Jesus and stick it to the man. Okay? So, and I honestly spent a lot of time, like, listening to the arguments about this, and I think, you know, we have to be careful that people don't reframe who Jesus is and how he teaches in a way that can deceive our hearts into justifying dressed-up hatred. But, so I want to give you the sales pitch for this. I think it misses the mark, but I want to give you the sales pitch for this. So if I go back to Jesus' words, and I go back to the last example I gave, which is the suing to take your shirt and your coat. This is the sales pitch for this. If I'm suing you and I take your shirt, then I've been rather merciless, and you stand there in your coat, and I'm no worse off. But if I take my shirt and my coat and I hand it to you, and I'm standing there in my dad bod with my boxers on, like, I'm humiliated, right? But listen to these Jewish words, not from the Bible, but just the way they thought about this. All who humiliate publicly are considered as a murderer. So, if I'm standing in public holding your clothes and you're standing there naked, like, it destroys my reputation too. So, okay, so subversive, the very act of your non-aggression has not just passively gone by, but it's undermined the credibility of your aggressor and left them exposed. So is there like a little hidden meaning in what Jesus is saying here? Follow Jesus and stick it to the man. Now, I'll tell you what, I like that interpretation because I'm not that proud. Like, if I could stand up here in my boxers and I could endure that, if my worst enemy gets humiliated, like, I'm in. Like, let's do that, okay? But do you know what that is for me? It's just a creative way of vengeance. Right? So if my heart, I mean, you can walk across the bridge to Selma with the heart of vengeance or with the heart of Jesus. And so we really need to be careful about that. And I want to read the words of John Lewis because here's somebody, I mean, he literally got his skull cracked open on that day. He's a young guy, like, leading this thing, and he bought into that. He just died recently. He said, at a very early stage of the movement, I accepted the teaching of Jesus, the way of love, the way of nonviolence, the spirit of forgiveness and reconciliation. The idea of hate is too heavy a burden to bear. It's better to love. So what he didn't say is, watch me play four-dimensional chess, right? And I'm going to, because there are so many examples where people did that and it didn't play out well. And why did that exact time work? I would argue providence. In the last 20 years, the Super Bowl is the only thing that more than 50 million Americans have watched. It's the only thing. 50 million Americans that night, this is interesting the way God set this up. We're watching Judgment and Nuremberg. Like this thing, World War II, like here it is. It's this thing about, hey, guess what happened in Germany? Like really racist people did really bad things because good people just sat around and did nothing. We interrupt this to bring you what? Like live footage on Bloody Sunday from Selma where these racist people are chasing down innocent people on their horses and literally cracking their skulls open with billy clubs. Like the fact that that got arranged the way that it did was like the tipping point in the civil rights movement. Because racism itself in America was really embarrassed by the way that happened. But I would argue that wasn't orchestrated by John Lewis per se. He's just willing to do what's right. Now, here's the thing. Maybe a better theologian could break this down in a way that you might say, you know what, I actually like that argument. Or maybe John Lewis said something else that I missed in my time on ChatGPT of looking for the things that he said about this. My point is, there will be people who will dress up Jesus and dress, and mostly it's you, right? It's me, because I want to justify what I'm doing. But you know what? Jesus gave us this brilliant little filter, right? What does it say? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Like, what a brilliant filter when someone gives you some complicated, like, reason why we should do X, Y, Z. Maybe it's in politics, maybe it's with your boss, maybe, you know, endless things that we could talk about, right? This is a brilliant little filter. Martin Luther King echoed Lewis's words. He said, we will match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. And then he said, we will still love you. So the law of love gets rid of everyone trying to game the system. And that's what Jesus said, right? He's like, the whole law is wrapped up in loving people, right? Love your enemies and pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them to be blessed, to find purpose, to prosper, to find peace with their creator, because they're made in his image just as you are. So that's a really powerful tool to cut through all the whataboutisms that come out of how you read this and how you apply it. And we don't just want to apply it to these big historical things we find in our history books, right? When you get cut off, when the waiter's slower than you think they should be, when your kid says something rude and snippy, or when your teammate gets the minutes you think you deserve, or the coach that gave it to him, or whatever, right? All these little things, we can use this same filter. And Jesus gives us a really good example that I think plays out in adults and teens. I think it's a really good thing to think about when you move down to 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? So, like, even despicable people are nice to the people that they know when they see them, right? How many situations end with, like, oh, did you say hi to them? To them? No. Right? Like, that attitude, whether you say it out loud or not, it plays out a lot, right? When you're with your friends and someone comes up and they're not on your social standing or something they did 6 months ago or whatever, like, right? Jesus gives us a good example. And then he gives us the why. 45. Not then, I guess that's before. He gives us the why. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God's love is expressed to all humanity through his common grace. And we're called to what? Follow his indiscriminate love for all. And sunshine and rain are good expressions of God's love and grace, but of course it was in peak form at the cross. So for those of us who have answered the call to follow Jesus, not just to believe that Jesus is something historical, but to actually follow him, when we are the offended party, we are called to avoid putting ourselves in God's position as judge who can declare one guilty and hand out righteous retribution. That's not our job, and we do it all the time. And it doesn't work. There's an old book that I think describes this really well, and I really get a kick out of, like, the story is great, and then the American version of the movie is like, of course. So Dumas, The Count of Monte Cristo, it's my family's one of our favorite movies. And after I read, okay, I only read the end of the book. I didn't read the whole thing. So here's a guy who's betrayed. He's tortured for 13 years in prison. And what do you do for 13 years in prison when you're betrayed? Like, you get so much time to plan your revenge, right? And then most people die, and it's the end of the story, but of course, it's a story. So he escapes, and he gets this, like, unbelievable treasure. He's like, oh, something to finance my revenge. Like, this is awesome, right? So he has this whole plan, this elaborate plan, and he starts doing the plan, and that's where the book and the movie, like, diverge. Is what he finds is guy number one took care of him, guy number two took care of him, and oh, man. Let me read you what he said before he gets started. He says, farewell, goodness, humanity, gratitude. Farewell, all those feelings that nourish and illuminate the heart. Listen, I have taken the place of God to reward the good. Now, let the avenging God make way for me to punish the wrongdoer. And what he says is, I'm like God. I'm a surgeon. I'm going to go in and inflict retribution on these people, and I win. And what he doesn't realize is you can't do that. And so he ends up, an innocent child dies because of his little master plan. And the woman that he loved ends up, her life just kind of ruined, and she just lives the rest of her life, and it stinks. And we don't like that. So when we make a movie about it, you know how the movie ends? Not like that. Oh no, he kills all the bad guys. He gets the beautiful girl back, and oh, it's so satisfying, right? And that's what our hearts want. The book ends with, and it's not a very good crescendo for Hollywood, right? The book ends and he says, you know what all of human wisdom is wrapped up in this type of scenario? Two words, wait and hope. Like, wait on the Lord, hope on the Lord, like, follow his word and let him do his job. But we like to twist that because it feels much more satisfying. And the band can come back up. And speaking of music, my favorite type of music, or one of my favorite types of music, I think is the best place to see this. Country music. Like, you know it, right? Like, I like Carrie Underwood. Like, she's, like, God bless her. She'll sing a song about Jesus in a secular world. Like, good job. Like, that's awesome. Jesus, I want him to be in control of my life. And when I gave my life to him, like, I was changed. And two tracks later, it's like, guess what happens if you cross me? Right? And I listen to country music. But I don't get your theology from it, right? So I have a question for you. The call to follow, well, actually, I want to tell you how I get there. Like, because I thought a lot about this. I don't know if this is helpful for you guys at all. But this is how I get to this place in my life, is I got a little bit left. You guys feed okay? trying to be efficient here. So this is what I think I do literally in my heart without actually acknowledging, is I go back to that whole, like, passivism thing. So if I put a chair up here and I say, this is the chair for the victim, right? And we love the Nazi example because it's so hard to argue against, right? In the Nazi example, the Jewish people or a Jewish person is the victim. And what's our job as Christians, right? We'd say, hey, like, we want to fight injustice. We want to fight things that are wrong. And then God calls us to say, love the victim in the chair, and then also love the oppressor. And that's really difficult. But do you know what I do? Do you know who I see victimized more than anyone else? Me. And so I do this little, like, bait and switch, and I don't really acknowledge it. And I'm like, look at that poor guy. Do you see what they just said about him? And I come to his defense. Right? And I say, I'm going to defend that guy because he deserves it. And quite frankly, you deserve it for what you said or what you did or whatever. And I do this sleight of hand where I'm living out country music Christianity, saying Jesus is Lord, but personal vengeance is just part of the equation. Right? Because they deserve it if they reach a point that, you know, crosses a line or whatever. So as we sit before our Maker and Savior, we miss his call if we simply set a higher threshold in the world. I forgive people, I forsake hate and vengeance, accept. Like, I'm working on accept with, like, high school officials, refs. That's a good one for me. Like, no exceptions there, right? There's no exception to this for Jesus. And I want to offer this because I don't want to miss this. This doesn't mean if you're being abused that you don't move yourself or loved ones to safety or even call on law enforcement to apply justice. It doesn't mean you can't be involved in political activism or you'll never make a difficult decision as a law enforcement person or someone in the military, but we're called without exception to follow the example of our Savior and genuinely love enemies of all sorts. So is this a decision or is this a habit? Is it a decision or a habit? I thought about that for a while. Is it a decision or a habit? Well, if you are a follower of Jesus and you just flat out say, like, sometimes people just deserve my vengeance, then you have a decision to make, right? Repentance. Like, if we excuse that in ourselves, like conceptually, not like we make a mistake, but we actually say this is okay, then we need to repent of that before the Lord. And then it becomes a habit, right? And then we enter this life of discipleship. And this has been part of what week after week, as we've gone through this, I'm repeating what Jake and Steve have already stressed, that we walk in humble obedience. We continue coming back to the cross in our state of spiritual depravity. And that's why Jesus, I think, started his sermon with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," because we will fail at this as we pursue righteousness that Jesus describes here. And this is how it's tempting to end this, by me trying to give out examples that kind of hit all of you. Your kid that you don't talk to anymore, or your mom, or hey, it's Father's Day. Like, right, I could focus on that. But I got to be honest with you, most of the time, it's not rocket science. Like, rocket science, literally, is difficult, and it's complicated. You know what else is difficult? Holding your breath. Like, seriously, if everyone tried to hold their breath till the end of the service, who would make it? Like, nobody. But you know what? A four-year-old can understand that. Hold your breath. Right? Like, most, there are complicated things within this, within our lives. But the concept of love your enemy, says Jesus, it's not that complicated. Right? It's just hard. So as we sing, and particularly this first verse, just like listen to your heart and listen to the Lord, like put on your heart, like where in your life are you making exceptions for yourself or saying like, hey, this isn't how I'm living my life. So allow Jesus to speak to your heart. And we'll sing a song and we'll finish.